Well, again, every once in a while it seems both timely and profitable to have a brief visit with the man from the land of Uz named Job, also known as Mr. Affliction. And the reason why that's so is because for all of us at one time or another living in this fallen world results in seasons of affliction, suffering, and loss. By the way, if you found a way to avoid those things, I want to talk with you after service. Okay. Just yesterday I was reading an article written by Johnny Erickson Tata, who you might know in our day has become one of the best known authors and speakers on the subject of affliction and suffering. As you probably know, she suffered a spinal cord injury as a teenager and has been a quadriplegic ever since. In the article, she comments on many people she has met over the years in churches, convention centers, and in shopping malls who've expressed their desire for her to be healed and implied that the reason why she hasn't been healed is due to unconfessed sin or disobedience or a lack of faith. Why? Well, because many, I should say some, not many, but at least some professing Christians hold to an unbiblical theology of suffering and affliction that makes no allowance for believers to be afflicted or to suffer. And therefore, saints like Johnny Erickson Tata have to endure many an insensitive and unjust accusation, such as Job did by his three misguided friends. Well, this morning, I'd like to share a few thoughts with you on the subject of afflicted saints. We'll derive them from the life and experience of Job. And there are four things in chapter 2 that form today's outline. They're printed on your bulletin there on the right-hand side. So take a look there with me as I read them in your hearing. First, in verse 3, under the sermon notes, godly believers sometimes suffer and are afflicted. It's just a fact. Second, in verses 4 and 5, God's purpose for afflicting believers is to test their loyalty and affection to the Lord. Third, in verses 6 to 8, a saint's suffering and affliction is beneath God's sovereign control. And fourth and finally, in verses 9 and 10, Satan's objective is to make believers doubt that God's purposes for them include affliction and suffering. Before we look at each of those four points, let's first consider the setting and context of the passage in verses 1 and 2. Look at it again there in chapter 2. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it." Now the setting of our text passage is rather astonishing and I think really rather surprising. It transports us completely beyond the physical, material world, doesn't it? Right into the realm of the spiritual. This scene occurs in heaven. And somehow, Satan appeared in the presence of God with other angelic spirit beings, sometimes referred to in Scripture, as you might know, as the sons of God. And then God asked Satan where he came from, to which he replied in verse 2, notice, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it. So originally Satan was in heaven until, according to a passage like Revelation 12, just make a note of it, he rebelled against God and led one third of the angelic creation to ruin. Revelation 12:9 says that Satan was cast to the earth and his angels were cast out with him. And being cast out of heaven, earth now became their principal domain. And so we see here in verse 2 that Satan had, for reasons only known to God, now appeared in heaven from his usual place on earth in order to fulfill a divine purpose. So what we're given here is a view of that scene. Think of it that way. This is a view of that scene to help us understand some important things about the subject of affliction and human suffering. The first of four things that God reveals to us about this subject is in verse 3. Again, on your outline, the first point is that godly believers sometimes suffer and are afflicted. Verse 3, look at it. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? And still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause. Now it's obvious, isn't it, that Job was not a sinful man. He wasn't a wicked man, but a godly believer. And yet he suffered greatly and was grievously afflicted. He's described in verse 3 as being blameless and upright, one who fears God and shuns or avoids evil. So the first thing God is drawing our attention to is that godly people, listen, godly people can be stricken with grievous tragedy and affliction. The enormous losses and terrible illnesses that Job experienced weren't reserved for ungodly, wicked men. No, tragedy also strikes the righteous. Godly believers sometimes suffer and are afflicted. You recall that incident in John chapter 9 where Jesus encountered a man blind from birth, and he emphatically taught that the man's blindness was not due to his unrighteousness or his sin, or to the sin of his parents. I printed it in your bulletin and read on the right-hand side. Look at John 9:2. His disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, Jesus, who did sin? This man, or his parents, that he should be born blind? And Jesus answered, neither did this one sin nor his parents, but that the works of God may be manifested in him. So according to Jesus, what we might call the extreme affliction of being born blind was not because this man or his parents were wicked, ungodly people. No, on the contrary, this affliction was so that God's works might be revealed and so that God might be glorified, in this case, by the miraculous healing that Jesus performed on him by restoring his sight. So physical afflictions, even birth defects like blindness, happen to some people, but not necessarily because of sin. in their lives. Not only that, but sometimes affliction happens to people who have already suffered a great deal. You notice the end of verse 3, where the Lord makes this observation about Job, and still he holds fast to his integrity. You see, this wasn't Job's first experience with affliction, was it? Chapter 1 is the record of how much he'd already lost and suffered. All of his sons and daughters, all of his servants, and all of his flocks and herds. Job had lost virtually everything. His family, his business, and his wealth. And yet now he was about to lose his health. His health. So what's going on here? What's the reason and purpose for the continuation of all of these significant, substantial losses? Well, the second point taken from verses 4 and 5 gives us some insight and explanation. You notice the second point on the outline is this: God's purpose for allowing Job to be afflicted was to test his loyalty and affection. Verse 4, look at it. So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin, yes, all that a man has he will give for his life, for his health. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face." You notice here that Satan's claim with God was that Job's faith would fail if his health failed. In essence, Satan said to God, if you take away Job's health, then his faith will fly away, it'll evaporate. So much so that he will even curse you to your face. That's what he'll do. Now earlier, in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 1, Satan claimed that the only reason why Job feared God was because he protected his family, you remember? And he increased his possessions. But what happened then? Job proved him wrong, didn't he? Job proved that claim to be false. Because when God allowed Satan to take all his children and all his servants and all his possessions and wealth, Job's faith prevailed. It prevailed. But this time, listen, this time, Satan is taking aim on his body and claimed that the only reason why Job still revered him and still held fast to his integrity was because God sustained him with good health. So what Satan was trying to expose here about Job was the same thing that he wants to expose about every believer. Namely, where do your true affections lie? Huh? Where do your true affections lie? What is of supreme worth and value to you, Job? Is it God Himself? Or is it some other earthly treasure or benefit, like a strong, healthy body and good health? And therefore, to show that God alone was God's or Job's greatest treasure, and that God alone was of supreme value and worth to Job, the Lord gave him into the hands of his enemy for the troubling and the sifting of his flesh. God's purpose for allowing Job to be afflicted was to test, listen, it was to test his loyalty and affection for God. Now, this doesn't mean that every illness or sickness is directly attributable to Satan's activity. In fact, most of it isn't. However, it is true that every illness and sickness can be traced back to its origin, which is the fall of man in Eden, and Satan was very involved and active in that event. But sometimes Satan can be directly involved. God can use him as a means to test and to try a believer's faith, just as he did Job's, who was our most memorable example of this in Scripture. By way of application, we can learn this. God may take away your health. God may take away your health to prove that He alone is your most cherished treasure. That's why Job became very ill and suffered greatly. It was all part of God's design and purpose to test Job's loyalty and affection, and what God did to Job, He can also do to you and to me. God may take away your health to prove that He alone is your most cherished treasure. Well, the third thing we see in the passage concerning afflicted saints is from verses 6 to 8, where we learn, look on your outline, number 3, Job's suffering and affliction was beneath God's sovereign control. Verse 6, and the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took for himself a potsherd with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of the ashes. Did you notice here that although God permitted Satan to afflict Job, that he could not go beyond the boundary that the Lord Himself had set? You see that? In verse 6, the Lord said to Satan, behold, Job is in your hand, but spare his life. God drew a line in the sand, a boundary over which Satan could not pass. He said, you can sift Job like wheat, and you can sorely afflict him, but you cannot take his life. God said a similar thing to Satan back in verse 12 in chapter 1. You remember when he said, behold, all that Job has is in your hand. Only do not lay a hand on his person. Same idea. But what do both of these statements clearly teach? It's this. Listen. That God sets limitations and boundaries upon the degree to which Satan can afflict a person like Job. And that's really good news, don't you think? That all of Job's suffering and afflictions were beneath God's sovereign control. Satan could only go as far as God permitted him, and no further. No further. Divinely established boundaries were set around every affliction that Job suffered and every loss that he experienced. And by way of application, that spells comfort for the Christian. Comfort for every Christian. Because affliction and suffering, Job's and yours and mine, are all beneath the sovereign jurisdiction, the sovereign control of Almighty God. And the fourth observation concerning afflicted saints is in verses 9 and 10, which is this on your outline. Number 4, Satan's objective is to make believers doubt that God's purpose for them includes affliction and suffering. Look at verse 9. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God? And shall we not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. When Job's sickness continued for a long time, and it did, if you continue to read on, you'll see just how long it did continue. But when his sickness continued, his wife began to have doubts about God. Her confidence in him began to erode when she beheld her husband's suffering. Satan's goal was to make her doubt that God's purposes for her husband could include such things as affliction and suffering of a very severe sort and kind. And that goal was achieved, wasn't it? Satan's goal was achieved in her life. Because in verse 9, what is she doing? She's advising her husband to do the very thing that Satan hoped he would do back in verse 5. To curse God and die. And to curse him to his face. This is what Satan wants to achieve with God's people. When they suffer, he wants them to doubt God. To doubt that he is good. And that he loves them. And his blessing is still upon them. Instead, he wants believers to turn against God and to curse God rather than trust him and worship him. Remember back in chapter 1, verse 20, after Job had suffered the loss of his 10 children, his servants, and all of his livestock and wealth, that his response to all that was just off the scale incredible, wasn't it? It wasn't to doubt God or to curse him, but it was to worship him and to trust him. And perhaps the most memorable of all his recorded words are the ones in verse 20 and 21 where it says, "Job arose, tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped." He worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And here in verse 10 of chapter 2, in our text verse, having lost his wealth, and now having lost his health, Job once again prevailed over the adversary with similar kinds of words. "Shall we indeed accept good from God? And shall we not accept adversity?" So acceptance of adversity from the Lord is at the heart of this matter, isn't it? Acceptance of affliction and acceptance of suffering and loss. That was Job's confidence. He knew that whether he was wealthy or impoverished, whether abounding or abased, whether healthy or sick, God purposed it all. The good as well as the adversity. They both came from the hand of God. And by way of application, let me ask you, do you accept affliction, suffering, and loss like Job did? Do you? His reasoning with his wife was simply, shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not also accept adversity? Satan's objective was to make believers doubt that God's purpose for them includes affliction and suffering. And this has been his method. Listen, this has been his age-old method with believers from the beginning. So don't make the mistake that Job's wife did of trying to convince yourself or others that it's anything other than that. Job accepted his adversity as coming from God. And by way of application, so must we. One more thing to notice at the end of verse 10, which is that Job's adversity didn't cause him to speak hasty, ill-advised words against the Lord. Look at the end of verse 10. In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Wow! I mean, talk about self-control, huh? You've lost your wife, you've lost your children, all 10 of them. You've lost your servants, your business, your herds, your cattle, your health. Everything is gone. And in this, in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. When days of adversity come to you and to me, it's easy to speak foolishly and ill-advisedly with words, isn't it? And Job is a great example for us here. Despite the waves and the billows of affliction that kept crashing over him, despite the pain and the suffering that he was experiencing, Job held his tongue. He held his tongue. When tempted by his wife to curse God, Job was silent. His adversity didn't cause him to speak hasty, ill-advised words against the Lord. Well, in conclusion, consider how much more true this was of Jesus, who in the days of his greatest adversities, trials, and afflictions, what did he do? He kept silent in them all. As Isaiah prophesied that he would with these words in Isaiah 53:7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted by God. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. End quote. Christ's afflictions, although they were many, and although they were severe, did not cause him to curse God or charge him with impropriety for the many painful things that God had planned and purposed for Jesus. And though he was perfectly righteous and without any sin, yet did he not open his mouth with one word of complaint or murmuring. Instead, he silently endured every agonizing stroke from the hand of the Father, while he bore our sins in his own body on the tree at Calvary. Although he was punished for the sins of others and bore their penalty, yet he opened not his mouth with a single word of objection or complaint. His adversity didn't cause him to speak hasty, ill-advised words against God. So, in the midst of our adversities, amidst our afflictions, sufferings, and losses, may his example be inspiration to each and every one of us to go and do likewise.